Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church, located in Amherst, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church, and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to continue to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is ChristRockChurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blog posts, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to our sermons on Podbean, Apple iTunes, Amazon Music, iHeartRadio, and Spotify. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be here together as your people to worship you with one heart, with one mind, with one voice, to testify to the goodness that you have given us in saving us by your grace. We thank you that this testimony is sure, it is certain, it is settled, because it is according to your eternal decree. And you have brought it into being through the ministry of your Son, and this can never be taken away from us. We thank you for the assurance that the message of the gospel that we have received can never be undone, because it has been accomplished by eternal God. We pray for a movement of the Holy Spirit to apply this knowledge to our hearts and our souls, and we do pray for those that are here in my hearing who do not know you, that they'd come to know you even today. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. One of the many casualties of a basically healthy society like the one that we had not all that long ago is a priority upon personal credibility. In contrast to this, my children's generation has never lived in a context where it's even expected that there would be some basic standard of manifest knowledge and authority on a certain issue for those who wished to comment on said issue and be taken seriously anyhow. As is very clearly seen on social media, which is now the town square, where the commentary pretty well comes entirely from a commentariat that obviously has no credibility, and to such an extent that it may even make you wonder if lacking knowledge, experience, and authority are requirements if you want to contribute. But honestly, at 42 years old, I can still not really speak to a good old days with this, because even my generation only partly knows what it is to live in a societal context in which this matters. I mean, on the one hand, I did grow up watching the evening news, which only employed trusted anchors, who ultimately proved to be lying most of the time. But the point is that at least we thought that they were trustworthy and honest and thus credible. And additionally, they needed us to think that, or else we would not have watched them. Like that time when it was discovered that Brian Williams lied about supposedly witnessing horrible things in Hurricane Katrina, if you're old enough to remember that. Well, he got fired for making up salacious details in order to profit off of that, because nobody trusted him. Whereas today, that same thing would not happen. And in fact, we have many examples of people doing worse than that even, who retain their jobs and continue to speak on behalf of whatever network may be. However, the need for credibility had already been eroded to great extent by my childhood years at the same time. One of the recurring jokes that would be told with respect to marriage counselors and therapists is that if you go to a therapist to get marriage counseling, it's likely that they've been divorced three times themselves. That was a common feature of our society by the time I was a child. Also, there was the presidency of Bill Clinton, which changed a lot of things. When it comes to this, we used to have an understanding that the person who was steering the ship that all of us were in had to have a clear moral compass, or he would lead us astray. Well, that fell apart during the Clinton years and has not come back, obviously, and I don't think is coming back. Well, religion has been subject to the same degradation. If you speak about religion and eternal things with the average millennial or certainly Gen Zer, what you're likely to get from them is an amalgamation of sound bites from endless YouTubers and streamers, none of whom have lived a life worth emulating, which means that at least in their practice, their religion isn't worth having, but neither do they appeal to ageless wisdom beyond themselves, that tried and true kind practiced by their ancestors and used to build what in their ignorance, if not willful malice, they are presently trying to destroy. But that's religion vaguely and broadly. However, the situation in organized religion isn't that much better either, even in circles closer to ours, even to some degree in our circles. And I'm not even here speaking primarily about pastors compromising their personal credibility through moral failings, though we certainly see a lot of that. I'm speaking of a compromise of a much more fundamental kind, which is a failure to properly predicate every matter of faith and practice on God's word. Now, for the faithful pastor, his personal credibility matters greatly. Case in point, Paul's defense of himself against the false accusations that came from certain people connected to the Corinthian church. But our credibility is also uniquely tethered to an external source, and that is Christ and the Bible, which is his word, such that in the greatest sense, the pastor and preacher's credibility is not intrinsic to him. It is rather contingent upon his reliance upon and appeal to God's word and the authority of God. Now be careful, because there are a lot of men who affirm this in theory, but neglect it in practice. And this looks like sermons from generally orthodox churches that are replete with opinions of men that remain unsubstantiated by rigorous biblical study that is fully supported by properly exegeted biblical texts. If you want to put a face to this, you can think of Doug Wilson, his acolytes. Lots and lots of lofty views wrapped in intellectual verbiage, not a lot of biblical substance supporting those views. But he's just one example of this. There are many other forms coming from many other churches and movements as well. Now, Christian laity should never accept this. That's one of the lessons that you ought to have absorbed on your own from Hebrews chapter 1. If our author believed that he had sufficient intrinsic credibility, then he wouldn't have anchored every argument that he made in Scripture. He opens the chapter and opens the book with grand affirmations of who the Son is. And it takes him, what, 4 or 5 verses to start to get into actually anchoring those things in the Psalms and elsewhere and doing so rigorously? Quoting, applying. Now, the fact that he did this alone demonstrates the basis for credibility that every Christian ought to recognize and require from anybody purporting to represent God. But that which was implicit in the nature of his argumentation in Hebrews chapter 1 becomes very, very explicit as we turn into the beginning of chapter 2. And this lesson is that a man is only worth trusting on eternal matters if he can really say and prove, thus saith the Lord. This is the object of our study today, and we will have this fully fleshed out for us today by our author as we continue to move forward in our study of Hebrews. And so, yes, we are really and truly finally entering into Hebrews chapter 2. You may have thought that I was going to retire from the first chapter, but no, we will progress. And we are going to handle the first 4 verses this afternoon, though not really, not exhaustively, because we're going to recover the same verses in the coming weeks, placing different emphasis on different aspects when we do. But the manner in which we're going to approach our study for today is very straightforward. I'm going to read these 4 verses with you. Then I'm going to give you the broad strokes in terms of the doctrines that are being spoken of, and then we're going to narrow our focus to one simple point derived from our text, but made in a few different ways, and we will apply this to us as well. So please read with me Hebrews 2, verses 1 through 4. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every trespass and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? That salvation first spoken by the Lord was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders, and by various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Now, what you just read there with me is the greatest apologetic for why we can trust the gospel that you will ever be given, and it is this in a nutshell: because Jesus said so. All that is coming from me to you today fits within that same simple framework. You can trust the gospel because Jesus said you can trust the gospel. And our author starts to make this case with the words, "for this reason." This serves as the initial cause for why we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, which is the gospel of grace, lest we drift away. And "for this reason," of course, points back to the first chapter. And the first chapter, again, was a compare and contrast between the angels and the Son. But the juxtaposition of these two categories is not actually the reason that we're looking for, that reason there that is raised. Rather, the reason that we're looking for is the outcome of the comparison between the Son and the angels, which was the preeminence of the Son revealed in his nature as expounded in the first chapter, but through the contrast of the Son to the very much lesser angels. Recall, he kept saying, "of the Son, it says," and then you'd have some very, very vaunted perspective revealing his deity, "but of the angels," and then you would have them revealed to be created beings who worshipped the Son. Well, put simply, the reason we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard is because of who the Son is and the fact that he is the one through whom this message was delivered, i.e., verse 3, that salvation, that's the message that was first spoken of by the Lord, who is, of course, the Son incarnate. So the broader point here is hold fast to the message on account of who the messenger is and the unrivaled credibility that he has because of who he is. And this argumentation utilizes a general approach that we are all well familiar with. You see this in courts all the time. Defense attorney, for example, if he has a choice between two character witnesses who will support his client, and the choice is between the town drunk or the town pastor, he's probably going to choose the town pastor, at least if he's respected in the community, known to be an upright and honest man. But this is also true with us personally. The sole issue in you accepting or rejecting counsel is not merely the quality of the counsel, it's also the quality of the counselor. And for example, your aunt, who's estranged from all three of her children, may actually have some good parenting advice to give, and she may give you good parenting advice, but you're going to be a lot less likely to accept it from her than if the same counsel came from your 60-year married grandpa with 10 children who all still love him and love each other, right? Well, this is simply that same concept but applied to the Son and concerning something much more important than even the rearing of children, and that is the saving of our souls. But this understood, let us remember just briefly who this Son is, per Hebrews 1, so that we may regard his counsel on the matter of our salvation as highly as the author intends. First, Son was the Father's final word, according to verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1. God, having spoken long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days spoke to us in his Son. So at issue in the very open of chapter 2 is the message of salvation from the Son incarnate as Jesus, i.e. the Lord of verse 3. But in the very open of the book in chapter 1, we learn that the Son is the Father's final word. So you put these two facts together, and what they equal out to is you'd better listen to the Son. Because if you don't, there ain't going to be another message of salvation from another messenger. Meaning, if you want the words of eternal life, you're only getting them from the Son, who is Christ, who is Jesus, who is the Lord. Which then puts us all, I suppose, in the same position as Peter and the rest of the disciples in John chapter 6. To give you a little reminder of the context, Jesus said some things that were poorly received, like cannibalism that was taken literally instead of figuratively, meaning faith and repentance, take me in that way. On account of that, throngs and masses walked away from them. And if you remember, he responded to his 12 who remained in the following way. In verse 67, he said to them, "Do you also want to go?" And then, verse 68, Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Offended, doesn't matter. Confused by what you say, doesn't matter. We recognize that you are the sole source of salvation and the sole and final messenger of salvation. And so that's what we're looking for. We have no other place to get it. We'll stay. But this word of salvation is made even more sure, according to chapter 1, by the Son being heir of all things, belonging to the Father. That's verse 2. Also in verse 2, he's creator of all things. Verse 3, he's the radiance of the Father's glory, the exact representation of his nature, the sustainer and purifier of sins, reigning king over the whole universe. Verse 5, he is the eternally only begotten Son. Verses 6 and 7, he's the administrator of the angelic hosts. Verses 8 and 9, he's the eternal righteous king with an eternal righteous kingdom. Verses 10 through 12, he is immutable and immortal. And verse 13, he is the uncontested conqueror of all things above, on earth, and below the earth. And so with all that in mind, I'd like you to read that with me again, the beginning of our text, for this reason, meaning all that I just reiterated to you from our study in chapter 1, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away. But the unsurpassed quality of the Son's witness of God's salvation also continues to be made in our text through another comparison between he and the very much lesser angels, and this time that is between the words spoken through angels and the words spoken through the Son. Verses 2 and 3 again, for if the words spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every trespass and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? That salvation first spoken by the Lord was confirmed to us by those who heard. Now understand, you can see it there in the text as it talks about transgressions, trespasses, and just penalties, that the word here spoken through the angels was the law, specifically the Ten Commandments. Now, they were written by God, but they were delivered to Moses at Sinai by angels. And this was known as a matter of Jewish tradition, but it was also recorded in the biblical canon. Here is Stephen speaking under inspiration of the Holy Spirit to this effect in Acts 7:53. He says, there you, speaking of the Jewish leaders who received the law as ordained, which means delivered, by angels and yet did not observe it. Here is Paul elsewhere on the same issue, Galatians 3:19. Why the law then? It was added because of trespasses, having been ordained, again delivered, through angels by the hand of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. That's also what Hebrews chapter 1 verse 2 is referring to in the use of the word through, as in coming through the angels. In terms of the value, worth, and standing of God's law, this means of delivery was quite the added selling point, so to speak. And legitimately so, because there are lots of ways to deliver a message. There is snail mail, there is email, there is facsimile, which for reasons I can't understand still exists in the year of our Lord, 2025 A.D., if you want to be really dramatic, I think there are still companies that will do singing telegrams for you. But if you're God and you want to convey to Moses what massive import the law has, having it delivered via angels is certainly helpful. And our author, presumably the same Paul who wrote Galatians 3:19, which elevates the law by recognizing its angelic mailmen, is in no way denying this. The point is not that angel mail was no big deal. The point is that it was a big deal. And one of the ways you know it was a big deal is that it proved unalterable. But if that's true of the law delivered by the angels, who according to chapter 1 are vastly outstripped in power and glory by the eternal Son, what happens when you apply that same logic to the Son with respect now to the gospel? Because when it came to the message of salvation per Hebrews 1:3, the deliverance of this was not delegated to the angelic host. Rather, it was of such unsurpassed importance and glory that the God who will not share his glory with another did not share the honor of this to any other. Rather, he became truly human in order to speak this to humanity with his own human lips. Look, the law is magnificent. Comes from the mind of God. It reveals the character of God. It calls men to practice the same while also making clear the necessity of a perfect vicarious law keeper. was transcribed into stone by the finger of God and delivered to humanity through the proxy Moses by the hand of angels, and it proved unalterable. Again, it is magnificent, and it will endure forever. But the gospel, message of our salvation, it too came from the mind of God, who then became man, that he might deliver it to humanity personally, to then use it to quicken the souls of his sheep by the power of his Spirit to the eternal salvation of all who believe. So again, this is no denigration of the law, but it certainly is an elevation of the gospel. Law is the message whereby sinners know they are sinners. The gospel is the message whereby sinners are saved from their sin. And Paul speaks to the distinction between these two messages and the preeminence of the message of the gospel over the message of the law in Romans 5, where he says the following: "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the trespass of Adam, who is a type of him to come, who was to come. But the gracious gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the gracious gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were appointed sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be appointed righteous. Now the law came in, so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." That is the distinction between law and gospel, which reveals the profound preeminence of the gospel over the law. Amen? Now, if you are keeping track, we have been given two tremendous reasons to trust the message of the gospel. First off, the messenger is eternal God and thus a penultimately credible witness. And second, the message of the gospel was so penultimately important to this eternal God that he insisted on becoming man in order to deliver it to mankind personally. So now, bearing these things in mind, look to the end of verse 3 and verse 4 for the final reason why you can trust the gospel based upon the credibility of the messenger. That salvation, first spoken by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders, and by various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. Now please take a few steps back for a moment, and I want you to consider with me the process of reasoning that we have already observed from our author as he made the various different points that he made in the first chapter. In brief, every argument needed to be sufficiently predicated. Nothing was simply stated. Everything was supported. As I said, chapter opens with powerful affirmations of who the Son is, and then he goes on to prove those from the Old Testament corpus. except when it comes to this. That salvation, first spoken by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. Can I have chapter and verse for that, please? Can I have references for the miracles, where they are? Or how about providing the names of the people who witnessed them for the sake of corroboration? Well, we're not given any of that. And what I'm pointing out here is that it is a profound thing for a man, as well-reasoned as this man obviously is, to build an argument about the credibility of Christ's witness consisting of, first, a retrospective on the first whole chapter of this book, second, on the fact that the person revealed in that first chapter, hand and mouth, delivered it, to then reach his final argument, which should have been building to an apex, but with this final argument, leave the reader with an unsubstantiated point in this way. He doesn't even tell us what signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. Why is the reader left without specifics or any proof of these? And it wouldn't be hard to do, and it wouldn't take long to do. All he would need is some kind of excursus along the order of what all of us have in our study Bibles concerning the miracles of Jesus during his earthly ministry. I have approximately 47 study Bibles, and all of them, in all of the Gospels, have at least one breakout page where it says, miracles of Jesus in this book, and then it gives a basic breakdown of where these things occurred. What I'm asking is, why isn't there anything like this here? Just drops the statement and moves on. Well, I think the answer to this can be found in a simple yet focused analysis on the feeding of the 5,000. And not because a consideration of this miracle alone answers this question, but because this serves as an especially good example of something that is true of every public miracle of Christ, and certainly all of them when you put them all together. But let us consider the feeding of the 5,000 for a moment. First thing to note for our purpose is that there were 5,000 men. This is even true according to the text there. You don't have to infer anything. Matthew 14 tells us this. 5,000 doesn't include women and children. So conservatively, in a context sans birth control and very pro-birth, you've got 20 to 30,000 people without breaking a sweat. And they're all standing slash sitting there watching the Lord of the universe manifest food, man. He is pulling matter from the ether. And he fills every grocery store in the county with the amount of food that he produces through supernatural means like this. And they all see it. Now, there's a well-known saying in our day, and I've heard it in the context of sales, marketing, and owning and operating a business that works regularly with customers. It is that if you have a good experience, you tell three people. You have a bad experience, you tell six people. Such is the nature of human beings. They focus more on the negative. But based upon this, how many people do you think heard about the feeding of the 5,000? You tell three people about a good thing, you tell six people about a bad thing. How many people do you tell about a supernatural thing? Now, add to this the feeding of the 4,000 recorded in the very next chapter in Matthew. Then in addition, try to think of all of the public-facing miracles of Jesus, and let's do this in light of John chapter 21, verse 25. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written one after the other, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. So given how many miracles we know of, how many miracles we don't know of, how many people in ancient Asia Minor do you think directly witnessed Jesus perform a miracle? And how many people did not directly witness Jesus perform a miracle, but had secondhand knowledge of him doing so? Not to mention third hand, not to mention a new guy who knew a guy who was in a place who saw a guy. Let me explain the scope of his miracles and their witness like this. In the aftermath of Charlie Kirk's assassination, I've been listening to a lot of interviews with people who encountered him at various different events, because he was a very public individual, had a very public ministry, a very public job. Okay, and so these take the form of, I was at a Turning Point USA event, had a conversation with Charlie, it went along these lines. I watched him interact with somebody else. It was very positive, and it very positively affected me, and I can tell you about the positive effect that it had on this other person. Okay, Charlie Kirk, I can tell you, not accounting for social media, did not interact with anywhere near the number of people that our Lord did. This is all he did. He was with people for 3 years constantly. Crowds, masses of people. You can think of the time when the woman who was hemorrhaging blood had to pass through and press through crowds everywhere he went. He wasn't Benny Hinn, he could actually do it. And so he couldn't get any room to breathe. There were thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people following him wherever he went, and they all had stories like that. Only instead of the stories being, well, we had a conversation with him, the stories were, yeah, I was actually there when he fed the 5,000. I was sitting second row, man. I heard him pray to the Father to bless the food, and then it just kept coming, and it kept coming, and it kept coming. I saw it with my own eyes. Really? Oh, yeah. Or my cousin was there, or my brother was there, or, you know, my brother-in-law, he was one of the waiters at the Miracle of Cana at that wedding. Yeah, we ran out of wine, and then all of a sudden, we got the best wine that we'd ever had. He supernaturally produced it. Or my aunt was that woman who believed so strongly in the power of Jesus that she just thought, man, if I can get through that crowd, if I can touch the hem of his garment, I will be healed. Or I knew that guy at the pool of Bethsaida. Pretty much tripped over him every day. Everybody knew him. He was a cripple forever until he wasn't. Because Jesus raised him up. Or my cousin was one of the paid mourners at the funeral of Lazarus, who details of his demise were a little premature. Actually, they weren't. Details of his demise were completely and entirely legitimate, but Jesus raised him from the dead. Anyhow, this matter-of-fact mention of the miracles of Jesus that we see in our text, which serves to validate his witness, it's not just true of Hebrews 1:4. It's true of the epistles in general. Now, we are given the exact accounting for these events in the Gospels and in Acts, but outside of these sources, this is simply, like you see here, affirmed without proof for the same reason that the proposition of the sun illuminating the earth doesn't require proof either. You've all been outside. You've seen it. And this, by the way, accounts for so much of how a fledgling faith became the dominant religion on planet Earth in 2.5 centuries. Yeah, part of it was the 500 witnesses of his resurrection and all the people that they knew and all the people that those people knew. But more of it, I think, was that everybody'd seen him do something supernatural. Or at the very least, they knew somebody who had. And so though it would have been a profound leap of faith to believe that any other man had risen from the dead, it wasn't so much for this man. Oh, it was amazing. But it wasn't exactly unbelievable. Certainly you had proof of concept, right? And so I think that when somebody told somebody else in the aftermath of Jesus' resurrection that he had indeed been risen from the dead, I think it would have been like a what followed by a well. You know what I mean? Like what? Well, when you think about it in hindsight, it just sort of seems inevitable. We have that much power as a matter of physics located in one single man, either as a conduit or as an origin. How are you going to say he just reaches a certain point and stops? Where does all that power go? Because it has to go somewhere. It's like saying that a semi-truck was rolling down a decline at 110 miles an hour and hit a guardrail and just stopped. That cannot be. When you're talking about Jesus of Nazareth and the divine power that flowed through him, you are talking about Elijah, Elisha, Moses, Samson, et al., times an enormous margin. How can he just hit that barrier and stop? Given all the expressions of power that you've seen happen through him, if you live in the first century, upon consideration after the fact, I think this seems like the surprise ending that shouldn't have surprised anybody at all. If you recall the miracles performed by Jesus, they were undeniable to the point that even his enemies couldn't deny them. And so what did they do? They attributed them to the devil instead. Consider this also. The fact that Jesus performed legitimate miracles was so well attested to in the first century that at no point did any apostle ever call anybody to express faith in the form of believing that he performed miracles. The faith that they were called to was believing on. It was not believing in, or believing that he did signs and wonders, most notably the resurrection. Christian faith is savingly trusting in the effects of certain facts. But the fact that Jesus performed miracles was just seeing is believing. And the same ought to characterize Christian evangelism today. Christ is risen is not the faith part. The application of Christ risen to you is the faith part, because he is definitely risen. And so you will never hear from me, as you have never heard from me, won't you believe that he rose? Won't you believe that rain falls down, that the sun shines, that gravity is real? Oh, you already do believe. You have all the witness to believe that you will ever need. Same is true of the core claim of the Christian faith, which is the resurrection, which is his chief miracle. It is a falsifiable claim, first of all, because the people who believed it and acted accordingly lived with him in the first century and said they witnessed it. And there is no other religion that is like this. Muhammad made some stuff up in the 7th century when he was alone and received supposedly supernatural revelation in isolation. Joseph Smith, it's the same thing. Another issue that I bring up is the calendar. It's the year what now? 2025. And whose life marks the beginning of that calendar? Right. Also consider the success of Western civilization, which has dominated the face of the earth now for a very long time. Western civilization is wholly dependent upon the Christian worldview. And what is the Christian worldview wholly dependent upon? A risen Christ. The Da Vinci Code was a stupid movie. You better not trust your soul to it, nor anything like it. There's not this grand conspiracy. The whole world has been reshaped by the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, because it actually happened, and there ain't no other way to account for it. Thus, the conversation about whether Christ rose from the dead or not is not to be entertained as a serious one, as there was no conversation to be had about the whether or not of his miracles performed during his earthly ministry. The serious conversation is that you must trust the power of his resurrection. Conversation is about what the ability to do that meant about him and what it therefore means for us. That's the faith part. Now, with all this talk about the credibility of the gospel message because of the credibility of its principal preacher, you might expect our author to actually give the gospel that our Lord testified to. Because otherwise we're just talking about the gospel and not giving it, which is not what we're called to do. Well, because he honors his calling as a preacher of the gospel, he will, in fact, give the gospel. And so, borrowing from yet future texts for us in our study, look to Hebrews chapter 2. We're going to pick up in verse 5, stopping to expound very briefly as we go, as it is helpful to do so. So, verse 5. For he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere, saying, what is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet, for in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. Now, this speaks to the Son's eternal position as Son, as well as it does God's compassion for man. So you have his nature affirmed in that way. You have the fact that he feels for us and is moved in love toward us. But moving forward, there's the ministry of Jesus spoken directly of. Verse 9, But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings, that is Christ in him crucified, and the power of that crucifixion can be applied to you. The death for everyone, their part, is for all of the believing. Continuing in verse 11, for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will recount your name to my brothers in the midst of the assembly. I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me, according to Isaiah, I believe chapter 9, he is eternal father, but because he took on our humanity, he may also be called our eldest brother, as he is here, and our eldest brother, by being the one who pierced the veil first, built a body of believers by his blood. And then moving forward, here comes the death of death and the dominion that our Lord Jesus has over the devil. Verse 14, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the seed of Abraham. And here in verse 17 is why we learn why in order to save any of us, he had to become one of us. Verse 17, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people, for since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the help of those who are tempted. He had to be God, because only God can save, but he had to be man, because man must represent man, as demonstrated in the role of priest. He can take all of those weaknesses to God and have all of them borne by God, because he is one of us. But to tie this all together and to wrap it all up, your most important possession is your eternal soul. Obviously. You must therefore require a most credible witness for how you should care for it. And while I hope that I am a credible witness, I am also just a man. So what you need concerning the state of your soul is then much, much more that I can give you. But it's not more than the Son has given you. The message that God can, by his grace, save a sinner like you is the most credible message, told by the most credible witness, Lord of all, maker of heaven and earth, perfected by suffering, attested by miracles, slain for sinners and risen for them too. You can trust what he says. Christian, if you have already received it, and unbeliever, if you have not yet received it, you can trust it because you know who he is. And because of who he is worthy of your trust. So call upon him today and ask him to teach your heart to trust him. And he will. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for this time. We thank you that your message has been affirmed by the mouths of men for thousands of years, but it didn't originate in our mouth. You sent one from heaven to speak to us, and not an angel. You sent God of very God, Heavenly Father, to affirm this profound truth that sinners can be saved, that they will be saved if they turn to faith. And we thank you that you are the provider of that faith. We thank you that you are the one who teaches our minds to repent, who enables this. We praise you and we thank you that we have no doubt that the work that you began in us, you will be faithful to complete, because we know it by your word and you cannot lie. We thank you for this. In your Son's name, Jesus, amen.
Austin Hetzler is the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Amherst, Ohio. The church and its ministries are based on an unwavering commitment to accurately representing God's Word. We also passionately believe in engaging the present culture with the gospel of Jesus Christ. This recorded message is an ongoing ministry of Christ the Rock Church. We are committed to teaching and distributing the truth of the gospel according to the Bible for the benefit and furtherance of Christ's kingdom. We pray that the Lord will use our pulpit ministry to either effect your salvation or increase the strength and faith of your ongoing sanctification in Christ Jesus. If this message has blessed you and you wish to monetarily support our pulpit ministry, please visit our website at ChristRockChurch.com and locate the donate button located on each page. Thank you, and may God bless you.